out of my studies. You guys do have your quiet times, right? You know, you just can't live off Wednesdays and Sundays, right? You got to have quiet time every day with the Lord. Let's start with prayer. Isaiah chapter 50. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together. Like Christy prayed, Lord, just do a mighty work. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Fill us each with your Holy Spirit now and teach us your words of life by your Holy Spirit. Speak through me, Lord. Open up our understanding. Open up our hearts, our ears, and our eyes to you, Lord, to your wonders, to your grace, your mercy, to your love, to your beauty. Thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Thank you for who you are, Jesus. Thank you, Father. You get the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, chapter 50 of Isaiah. Again, like last week, I said about when we started last week at verse 14 of 49, a question was a statement was made by Zion. And you can see Zion as the city itself, the remnants in the city, but also the captives coming back to the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the highest mountain in Jerusalem. The statement in verse 14 was, "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." For the rest of 49, and then for the rest of 50, God's going to respond to that statement, talking about his great love, and specifically through his son, we know as Jesus Christ, but not named here, but, actually named here, salvation. But his Messiah, his chosen one, his servant, the servant, Israel's hope. So in chapter 50, starting with verse 1, he's going to continue on from what he was talking about last week, responding to verse 14. You can also say, you can just simply say the question that many ask today, why God am I going through this? Why all this? Do you love me? Do you love me? Are you mad at me now? Or why have you given up on me? And of course, the answer is he has never given up on us. If we are going through trials and tribulations that he's allowing in our lives, a lot of it is to help us to press in closer to him or to grow us. But if we're going through serious things that obviously sometimes we might go through things, he'll send us through trials and tribulations to grow us, to help us to press in closer to him. Sometimes we go through things because we bring it upon ourselves. It's the consequences of our sins. And a lot of things that we go through is because they're consequences. Consequences to our actions, of our sins. And we like to say, God, why? And our first response is, God, why? Why have you given up on me? When he's saying, no, you're just living the consequences of your sins. I'm still here. You can still turn to me, but you're living out the consequences of your sins. The repercussions of the life you're living. But also sometimes he allows us to go through things because he exposes things in our lives. It's part of the refining process, but he lets us see. Remember when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, about the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he started talking about two types of ground. There's the rock and there's the soil. And he talked about when the rains descend and the water rises. One person built his house on sand, one person built his house on a rock. And when the storms rise, and there's a lot of good teaching in that, but quickly, when the storm rises, whose house will stand? Of course, the one with the sand is not going to stand, but the one on the rock, built on the rock, is going to stand. Built on the truth of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, built on the hope and the promises of Jesus Christ, of the Word of God. And the one with the sinking sand, the bottom falls out. And sometimes he exposes that to us, and he lets the bottom fall out, and he says, this is what you built this is what your foundation truly was, circumstantial happiness. But a lot of the times that circumstantial happiness becomes idols and idolatry. And then it leads us into other sins. But he exposes that to us. And so he's going to be talking to Israel here, specifically Zion in chapter 50. And you can, again, relate this to maybe the city itself, to the inhabitants of the city, to the returning captives. But Israel. And then, of course, we can glean from this as believers today in the church. But specifically, he's talking right here. He's prophesying through Isaiah to Israel. And he's answering what's in their hearts, maybe what's on their lips. The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Because of the trials and tribulations they've just been going through for 70 years in Babylon, and now they're returning. And he's bringing them through another wilderness experience, reestablishing who he is in their eyes and in their hearts, and who they are, and developing a community in this relationship again. And he's going to initially start out with verse 50 with a marriage-type relationship kind of illustration. And he says in verse 1, "Where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" So what he's liking this relationship, what he's saying to them, what they're liking this is that God has divorced us. God has divorced us. But that's not true. Even we know today that in Malachi 2:16, it says that God hates divorce. So if anybody's going to divorce, when we think of the apostasy, you can also liken it unto that the people divorce themselves from God in the apostasy. But God will never divorce himself from his people. If there's ever going to be a divorce between God and his people, it's going to be on the people's side, not God's side. But he says, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? It says, essentially, God is speaking to a doubting Zion. You say, I don't care about you anymore. You say, I have divorced you. Very well then, he says, and he's challenging them here. He says, very well then, produce the document. Produce the document. So when we go through this, put yourself in a position. Everybody has that time in your life. Maybe you're going through it now. Maybe you've gone through it before. Maybe you're going to go through it later on in the future here. But pretty much all of us have gone through this thing where we've reaped the consequences of our sins, or we're going through some trial and tribulation. God's exposing something in our lives. He's exposing what our foundation is in, or he's refining us and we're going through something, or like I said, we're just reaping the consequences of our sins, kind of like Israel is here. And we say, God, why? Why do you not love me anymore? And we always equate our circumstantial happiness with love, with his love. And it has nothing to do with circumstantial happiness. Yes, he wants to bless us, but our circumstantial happiness and stuff like that is not what's supposed to be what our foundation is. It's supposed to be on his promises, on his love itself. Kind of like when that one song I like, you guys probably have heard it, Give Me the Healer Rather the Healing, or I Love the Healer Rather than the Healing, the Blesser than the Blessing. Our foundation is always supposed to be on the healer and the blesser, not on the healing or the blessing. That's just something he's given us, but that could be just circumstantial happiness. You got a home, you got a roof over your head, you got food on your table and stuff. Just circumstantial happiness, but it's your foundation not supposed to be on that, because someday he may just take away the roof and the food for some reason, and he's going to ask, "Can you still love me? Can you still love me?" He may take away your family. "Can you still love me? Can you still love me? Do you believe in my love still? After I've taken everything away from you." If you're like, that's weird. We've studied Job before. Most of you read Job. That's what he did with Job. He was showing Job. It was a challenge. God brought up Job purposely in front of Satan when Satan was making his rounds and coming to report on where he's been and what he's been doing and stuff. And God purposely pointed out Job. Says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" But Satan says, "Hey, you got your hands a blessing on him. Okay, take away the blessings. Let's see." Not only was he showing something to Satan, was he dealing with Satan, but he was mainly dealing with Job. And he says, Job, what is your foundation? Is it on me? Or is it on everything I've given you? But he says, produce the document. Produce the document and show me, God is saying. God is saying, show me. Where's the document of divorce? Did I divorce you? You will see that your, he's saying, you will see that your iniquities, you have sold yourselves. In your iniquities, you have sold yourself. That's where that part where it says in verse 1, it says, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? It's a picture of Hosea. When Hosea, God told Hosea to take this this prostitute for a wife, and as a picture of Israel, the Lord in Israel, and she began to prostitute herself again, and she ended up on the auction block. Hosea didn't put her there. She put herself there. But what did Hosea do? He went and paid the highest price, paid all of, even more, to redeem her, to bring her back, to get her off the auction block, and took her back home and restored her. Redpath said, the people, about this passage right here, Redpath said, the people of Israel in exile are likening themselves to a divorced wife, forgotten and forsaken of God. The Lord interrupts this kind of thinking and breaks into it with a challenge to his people, saying, where is the bill of divorcement? Produce it. Produce the bill and show me where I divorced you. But Israel cannot do it. Of course she cannot find it, because he has never given it to her. God cannot divorce those whom he has taken into covenant relationship with himself. He cannot divorce. He hates divorce. He will not give up on you. Basically, that's what that is saying. He's not going to divorce you at any point in the relationship he has with you. He will not divorce you. If there's going to be a divorce, it's going to be on your side, not his. Moodier, another commentator I liked, said, divorce accuses unfailing love of failure. Slavery accuses sovereign power of weakness and sovereign resources of inadequacy. The truth, however, is very different. For it was all a matter of due reward of sins. They're just reaping the consequences of their sins. There was no divorcement here. To say that God divorced us at any point in our relationship because of trials and tribulations is to say that his unfailing love has failed. Say that to God's face. Verse 2, he says, and he goes on and says, oh, let me finish verse 1 right here. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves. He's talking about you sold yourselves. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So he's basically saying, because he's basically right here, the one statement I can come up with to describe this last part of verse 1 right here is, it's your own fault and no one else's. That's exactly what God is saying. You are where you are because of your fault, not mine. Not mine, but humans, we are blame shifters always. We love to shift our blame and to anybody else, but especially to shift our blame to God. You know, really, sometimes try to sit back and meditate upon that and even ask God to expose the times you blame shift on him. I bet it's multiple times a day. Multiple times a day that just that thought maybe come in. Where are you, God? That's blame shifting. It says verse 2, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there no one to answer? So let me take that first part right here. Why when I came, was there no man? Seeing that Zion's troubles come from their own disobedience, where is the man who will stand up for Israel? Who will contend their case before God? He's asking somebody, stand up. Stand up. Defend Israel's position. Defend the thoughts you're thinking and the thoughts in your heart about God has divorced us. He doesn't like us anymore. He hates us. He's given up on us. Produce a man. Everybody, if anybody had any wisdom, would stay seated at that point when God says, stand up. But it's interesting here, because he's going to be speaking about the Messiah here shortly, and specifically he's going to be talking to him about his Messiah. But he actually is, there's another way of looking at this, not just a challenge, but also he's saying, can anyone come and stand between the people and me and arbitrate? And obviously the answer is no. No one can arbitrate for us. I cannot arbitrate for you. No one can mediate. No human being, a failed human being, a fallen human, can mediate, arbitrate. But he's actually going to get to a point right here where he says, I will produce the man. I will produce a man that can mediate and arbitrate for you. So it's not just a challenge, but it's also, hey, look, you cannot do this. It's also good news, even in this challenge, because he says, he's going to get to the point where he says, I will produce that man for you. But there's another way of seeing this. Let me give you another way of seeing this. There may be another sense here. Here the Lord compares himself to a man and father of a household who is treated shamefully by his own wife and children. When he came home, there was no one to welcome him, and when he called, no one answered him. Hence, he who had the right to all their respect was treated as one without any rights. So, yes, he's saying, as a challenge, can anybody stand up and mediate for your sins, arbitrate for you? No one. Because even if anybody stood up and says, yeah, I can, God, they're failed too. They're a sinner as well. He says, but the good news is, I'm going to produce that person for you. His name's going to be Jesus. But there's another sense you can look at this. He's also saying, because he's going off of verse 1 where he's talking about divorce, he's like the man who comes home to his household where his wife and kids are. He's providing for, he's blessed, a good father, a good husband, a perfect father, a perfect husband, and there's not one person to welcome him home. Not one person to welcome him home. So he's saying he who had the right to all their respect, and he did, was treated as one without any rights. God himself. So he's comparing himself. Hey, I'm the perfect father, and I'm the perfect husband in this relationship. But when I come home, when I plead to your hearts, there's no room for me. There's no welcome. It reminds me of when Jesus says, I'm knocking out at the door. Of your, you know, and anybody who would open that door, I'd come in and sup with them. That door only has one doorknob. It's on the inside. Kind of reminds me of what Jesus is talking about there. But he says, is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? So here's a question God's saying. It says, is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed. With my rebuke, I dry up the sea. Speaking all the way back to the Exodus from Egypt. I dry up the sea. With my rebuke, I could dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and they die of thirst. That's interesting. You always wondered if a fish has to drinks the water that it's swimming in? There's the answer right there. Speaking of one, the deliverance of from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and also speaking of drying the river up, the Jordan River, and taking them into the Promised Land. He says, I have the power to redeem. I have the power to deliver. Think back in your history. Have I not done that already? Have I not proven that and in such an amazing way? Have you forgot already? How can you forget? The Lord now answers his own question. Let me go back to where it says, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? The answer to the rhetorical question, and it is a rhetorical question, is a definite no. Despite the doubts of Zion, the Lord's power and authority is beyond question. All they have to do is think back at their history. Think back at their history. He says in verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. So now we're going to be talking, we're always talking about the Messiah here. He's referring to the Messiah in a lot of these things. The Messiah being the husband, we being the bride. So that talking about that divorce, talking about the husband and the father that comes home to his wife and kids, and there's no one to welcome him. Again, a reference to the Messiah who is going to be the bridegroom and we being the bride. But he also, this is a reference actually, and there's going to be quite a few references to Jesus and to the crucifixion. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness. Redpath said, heaven is in mourning because of the sin and unbelief of God's people. Oh, the sorrow in the heart of God, the pain, the agony, the suffering when his children sin. Sin in the lives of God's people clothes the heavens with blackness and sackcloth. And Spurgeon, I'm going to connect that with something that Spurgeon said about this being at the crucifixion, the point at the time of the crucifixion. But this about what Redpath said, it does break the heart when there's sin in his people, because it breaks relationship. And going back to that divorce relationship where he says, you think I have divorced you? I did not divorce you. I'm actually the husband and the father that comes home and is not welcomed by you. There's no divorce because I'm still coming home. You just don't greet me because of your sin. Because of your sin. Spurgeon, just to kind of play off of what Redpath says about I clothe the heavens in blackness, and thinking about sorrow, this thinking about God's heart being the sorrow, the broken heart of God. Spurgeon says, the last miracle recorded here, namely, that of covering the heavens with sackcloth, was performed by our Lord even when he was in his death agony. We read that at high noon the sun was veiled, and there was darkness over all the land for 3 black hours. Wonders of wonders, he who hung bleeding there had wrought that mighty marvel. The sun had looked upon him hanging on the cross, and as if in horror, had covered its face and traveled on in tenfold night. Spurgeon speaking here. The tears of Jesus quenched the light of the sun. Had he been wrathful, he might have put out its lights forever. But his love not only restored that light, but it has given to us a light 1,000 times more precious, even the light of everlasting life and joy. Do you ever imagine the cross, thinking about the cross? When Jesus was with Pontius Pilate in the Gospel of John, if you go back to that account, he's with Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate is questioning Jesus and has Jesus with him. And he finally goes back to the people and says, do you want me to crucify your king? And the people shouted out and says, "We have no king but Caesar." And Jesus was standing there. You know, a lot of people kind of glaze over that too, and that's actually quite prophetic. Because what they're saying is that God is not our king, but our king is Caesar at the near fulfillment of that, at that point in the gospel. But the far fulfillment is Caesar is the Antichrist. And he's saying, we have no king but Caesar. And they're still waiting for Caesar to take control. They're waiting for a Caesar. They've denied Christ. And they're still waiting for that Caesar. One day their eyes will be open at the last three and a half years when their Caesar of choice goes into the temple and does the abomination of desolation, and then their eyes will open and say, "Oops, we missed it." That's an understatement there. But think about Jesus right there at Pontius Pilate, with Pontius Pilate, when the people says, "We have no king but Caesar." He hasn't even gone to the cross yet, and he's going to the cross for them, those people who said, "We deny him, and we're going to waiting for," and Jesus can look all the way to the end of the time we're still waiting on, is when the Antichrist steps up. And that's who they're looking down. That's who they're speaking about. We're looking for that guy, not this guy. And he's still going to go to the cross for them. He's still going to go to the cross. That's how much he loves them. How dare we ever think that God doesn't care? It's an insult to the cross of Jesus Christ. An insult. How dare we think that? Verse 4. "The Lord God has given me," so talking about Messiah here, "the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." So we're talking about a little bit about who Jesus is, his character, and some of his character here. It's really beautiful. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak." Now we're talking about in his humanness too. He's fully God and fully man, but we're talking about Jesus in his human form on earth. The Messiah in his human form on earth, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak." And that takes us all the way back when he was about 12 years old or so, and talking to the teachers, and they're just confounded by his wisdom. "A word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." Now, let's break this down a little bit here. This is just awesome, and it just convicted me. He says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned." The Messiah now prophetically speaks again, speaking that the Lord God has given him the ability to speak wisely. But for what purpose? And it was the next line. It says, "To speak a word in season to him who was weary." What a glorious use of the tongue of the learned. Now, how do we apply this ourselves? We're supposed to be that now. In Christ Jesus, yes, filled with the Holy Spirit. But this is our role. This is what Jesus wants to do through us. He wants us to have the tongue of the learned. So we can speak a word in season to him who is weary, to our brothers and sisters, or to the lost. I love this. He says, "He awakens me morning by morning." This is the Messiah talking about his Father in heaven. He says, "He awakens me morning by morning." The Messiah prophetically speaks of his daily, wonderful, deep fellowship with God the Father. "For him, you awake and breathe another day for relationship." So, well, let me go on and say this. It is in these times that Jesus heard from his Father that he could say, "He awakens my ear to hear as the learned." The Messiah could speak with the tongue of the learned because in daily time, with God, he learned to hear as the learned. So what I'm saying here is, when you go through the Gospels and you see Jesus get up early in the morning when it's still dark and he goes up to the mountain by himself and prays to the Father, he did that all the time. He had his quiet time with the Father, and the Father then gave him instructions for the day. And at one point Jesus says, I only say those things that the Father wants me to say. I only do those things the Father wants me to do. When did he get those things to say? When did he get those things to do? When he spent time with the Father in the mornings. I ask you again, are you having your quiet time? You just can't live off Sundays and Wednesdays. You have to have a daily quiet time. How do you know? And we should always follow the Lord's example, and the Lord always did it in the morning, because you want to be prepared for the day. You don't know what open doors of opportunity he's going to give you. You need to be prepared for the day. At the end of the day, you just missed it. In the morning, spend some time with the Lord. Spend some time. Get your instructions. Let him open your ears and teach you so you can speak as the learned, with the tongue of the learned. And this is not, this tongue of the learned, this is not talking about theologian type intellect or seminary intellect. I like to call them cemeteries because, you know, you go to Bible college and you're alive and you're on fire. You go to seminary and you die. So I consider it like a cemetery. So this is not that kind of knowledge. This is just preparation for the day. This is any of us. This is layman's. He's talking about layman terms here. Just preparation for the day. Preparation for the day. But I like this because he says, he awakens me morning by morning. God allows you to wake up every morning. And if you woke up this morning, and I hope you did, because if you're not, then you're going to stink it quite quick. If you woke up this morning and are breathing, it was because he allowed it for a relationship. How many times do we get up in the morning and live for ourselves? How many times do we get up in the morning and say, wow, another day? Even insult God for giving you that day by saying, oh, another day. Got to go to work. Got to do this. Got to do that. He was the one who allowed you to wake up and gave you another breath for his purposes. So tomorrow morning, when you get up in the morning, say, thank you, Jesus. What do you have for me today? I'm excited. Spend some time with him in his prayer and in the word. Jesus says, he awakened me every day to spend with him doing his things. And it's almost like you can hear the Messiah when he says this right here. It's with excitement. Yes! Another day with the Father to do what the Father wants me to do. Verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting. There's a couple things out of this right here I can draw from. One, obviously, he was the perfect example of obedience. He listened, and he did. He listened, and he did. He opened up my ear. I listened. Jesus always said, those with ears to hear, let them hear. And what was the application? Why would Jesus say that? Because what he said is, hear my words and do them. And so Jesus is saying, he opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. I did exactly what he asked me to do. I know this is not the best way to say it, but a slap to Israel and to us, saying, he's basically saying, I heard from the Father, and I did what he told me to do. Kind of like what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to hear from the Father and do. Jesus says, if those who have ears to hear, let them hear. What he's saying is, hear and do. But there's another thing. There's a really good application in here, and I love this application, because you take it back from Psalm 40, Exodus 21, 5 through 6. And then Paul talks a little bit about it in Philippians 2, 7. But the Messiah is speaking prophetically, looks back to a custom described in Exodus 21, 5 through 6, where a servant became a willing bond slave to his master. And remember, Paul says, we're bond servants. I'm a bond servant. What he's saying is a bond slave. The sign of this willing servant was an ear opened by the piercing of an awl done against the entry doorway of the master. So, let me explain a little bit. If after 6 years of servitude, so there's this guy with this slave, and actually specifically in Exodus 21, 5 through 6, he says, if the servant loves his master, loves his wife, and loves his children, because if a servant if this guy becomes a slave and he's in his master's household and he gets to take a wife, and he has children, he after 6 years in the year of Jubilee, he gets to be set free. The wife and the kids actually are still part of the property. So he says if he loves his master, loves his wife, and loves his children, specifically it says in Exodus 21, 5 through 6. But specifically here we're talking about love for the master. Love for the master. It says, if after the 6 years of servitude, a servant wished to make a lifelong commitment to his master in light of the master's goodness and his blessings for the servant, he could, through this ceremony, make a lifelong commitment to his master. This was a commitment not motivated by debt or obligation, only love for the master. So let's say this servant had a wonderful master. And he loved being in the master's household. He was a godly man, a good man, this master. And now this guy's coming up to his release. And he's like, I don't want to be released because I don't got a life out there. And I just love my master. He takes good care of me. And I love serving him. And he takes good care of me. So he says, Master, I don't want to go from you. I don't want to go from your household. I want to make a lifelong commitment. I want to be your slave forever till I die. And so the master says, okay. So he takes him to the doorpost of his house, takes an awl, and he puts, I don't know which ear, but he puts a hole, like an earring. He puts a, takes his awl and with a hammer and puts a hole in this guy's ear. Now, the idea was they put an earring in there, and that earring represented that he was a slave for this guy forever and ever and ever and forever. And so what Jesus is saying here, what the Messiah is saying here is, Father, I love you so much that I don't want to be just your servant for a temporary time. I want to be your servant forever. I want to be your bond slave. So what he's saying, the Messiah is saying here is the Father is, I've asked the Father to take the awl, take me to hit the doorpost of his house, take an awl and punch my ear. The Messiah is saying that. Representing that I've made a lifelong commitment to this master because I love my master and my master loves me. In the ceremony of the servant's ear would be pierced, opened with an awl in the presence of witnesses. Then he shall serve him forever. Exodus 21, 5 through 6, it says. Psalm 40, verse 6, it says, also speaks of this ceremony taking place between the Father and the Son, meaning the Father in Psalm 40, verse 6, it's the Father in heaven and the Messiah. When the psalmist speaks prophetically for the Messiah, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. So what the Messiah, this is actually the Messiah speaking to the Heavenly Father. And what the Messiah is saying to the Heavenly Father is that, in Psalm 40, is that sacrifice and is not what you, is not, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, so I've given you my ear. I've given you my life forever. And ever and forever. I've given you my life. That's what Jesus is saying to the Father. And then, of course, Paul bounces off of this and says, talking about the Messiah, talking about Jesus in Philippians 2:7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, going back to this Exodus and what he said in Isaiah here, saying that I've given you my ear, Father. I've given you my ear. Verse 6, it says, so what is this? What is this? This is speaks of the total submission of the Messiah to the Lord, for the Lord God. This is a perfect example. The Lord's giving us a perfect example of complete and total submission to the Father. Paul called himself a bond slave, a bond servant. Each of us, if we haven't already, each of us need to actually make this decision. If you haven't already, at some point, the Lord's going to reveal to your heart that you have not, and you need to make this decision. You need to let him take your ear to the doorpost of his house and put a hole through your ear. Especially those who want to become ministers, especially those who want to serve him. If you want to serve him even in children's ministry, at some point you need to say, "Open my ear, Father. Open my ear." Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me." Again, talking about the Messiah, very clear. "And my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. This prophecy speaks in chilling detail of the sufferings of the Messiah. We know that Jesus was beaten on the back, Mark 15:15. We know that Jesus was beaten on the face, Luke 22:63-65. We know that Jesus was mocked and spat upon, Mark 15:19-20. The total care of the Lord is shown in the courageous greatness of the Messiah's submission unto the Lord. Now, it's interesting here about the plucking out the beard. You actually don't see this mentioned in any of the Gospels, the plucking out of the beard, but we know that this has happened because of Isaiah. So Isaiah, let me read what Spurgeon wrote. "There is no specific mention in the Gospels of those who plucked out the beard of Jesus as part of his crucifixion suffering, but from this passage in Isaiah, we know it happened. What terrible agony Jesus endured. It is even more than what the gospel writers explain to us. We have before us the language of prophecy, but it is as accurate as though it has been written at the moment of the event. Isaiah might have been one of the evangelists, so exactly does he describe what our Messiah endured." What this speaks of this spitting in the face, and let me read another commentator. Baltima wrote it the best. He says, "He suffered the deepest humiliation. For to pluck out the hair of the beard and to cover someone's face with spit was, according to Near Eastern concepts, the most humiliating suffering that could be inflicted upon a man. Still today, spitting on the face and the plucking out of a man's beard is the most humiliating thing you can do to a man in public." Something to glean from this: many of us could give to Christ our health and strength and all the money we have very heartily. And cheerfully, we could do this. But when it comes to a point of reputation, we feel the pinch. To be slandered, to have some filthy thing said of you, this is too much for the flesh and blood. But a true servant of Christ must make himself of no reputation when he takes upon himself the work of his Lord. Our blessed Master was willing to be scoffed at by the lewdest and the lowest of men. It's so easy for us to give our health, our strength, and our money. But how difficult it is for us to be humiliated in public for representing Jesus Christ. How do I know? How often do you keep your mouth shut when Christ is being blasphemed in the workplace? How often do you not witness when you have an opportunity to witness because you don't want to be labeled or looked at as weird? Because of why? Because of pride, because of your reputation. Notice it carefully here. It says, in verse 6, it says something I want you to pay attention to here. It says, I gave my back to those who struck me. Don't look over that with glancing eyes. I gave my back means that Jesus did it voluntarily. Can we still think that God does not care for us? It says, I gave my back. Talking about the scourging he received. He gave it voluntarily. And again, I ask the question, can Israel ever say, because of the little bit of trouble that we go through in life, compared to what Jesus went through, the little bit of trouble that we go through life, can we say that God does not care for us? I'm not trying to make light of your problems, but compared to other people's problems, compared to what the Lord Jesus Christ endured, what we go through is pretty insignificant. I gave my back. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. The Lord God will help me. In the midst of all this suffering, humiliation, and pain, the Messiah has an unshakable confidence in the help of the Lord God. An unshakable confidence. Through all the things that the Messiah has endured, he has an unshakable confidence in his Father. That's something I want us to notice again and really examine in us, in our hearts. Can we have the same confidence in God? It is pitiful for the Christian to refuse to suffer and to become a fighting man crying, we must stand up for our rights. Did you ever see Jesus in that posture? Instead, trust in the Lord and proclaim for the Lord God will help me. What he's saying here is, what I glean from this is that many of us who go through suffering in our lives, what if for whatever reason you may go through your suffering, let's say you're going through some suffering, maybe you're going through some suffering as a Christian, but instead of just taking the suffering and having confidence in God to bring you from point A to point B and to use that situation for good, to turn it to good for those who love him, we cut it short and we say, no, I'm an American Christian. I have rights. I do not have to endure that. And you just robbed God of whatever he was trying to do through your suffering. Christ Jesus could have done that at any point. Can you imagine? He could have done it at any point of his trial and crucifixion. He could have called tens of thousands of angels at any point and says enough. And he would have had perfect right to do that because he's sovereign God. Let's start all over. Wiped out mankind in an instant. But of his character and his nature of love and mercy and grace, he saved us. He went through it. But here we are. We say, no, I don't have to endure that. And what's really bad is we proclaim our rights to people, but we actually say that to God too. Many times I have people saying, why did God put me through this? It's not right. I'm like, whoa, you're on dangerous territory there. Back up. People, when they go through the trials and tribulations, they say those things. Why, God, did you do this? Why did I have to go through this? The question would be, one pastor, Calvary Chapel pastor, I love his response when people say these things to him. He's over at Pastor his name skipped my head. When people say to him, why am I going through this, pastor? And he says, why not you? Why not you? What is God trying to do through it? Is he trying to do something in your life? Is he trying to do something in the people's life? When people look at your suffering and see you walking through it with joy and confidence in God, that is a walking and living and breathing testimony of God's greatness and glory. Don't rob it by pressing your rights. Don't rob it by pressing your rights. I really do believe the entitlement attitude and the rights and entitlement attitude of our country today and our world today is actually a tool of the enemy. It's a tool of the enemy. Because out of everyone, the ones who speak the loudest about entitlements and rights are Christians. They should not be speaking of rights and entitlements. They should be just speaking a word in season to those who are weary. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. Despite knowing the agony awaiting him, the Messiah will have a steadfast determination to obey the Lord God and follow his way. His face will be set as hard as a flint, and nothing will turn him aside. This was exactly fulfilled in the life of Jesus, who was determined to go to Jerusalem, even knowing what was waited for him there. In Luke 9:51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him, Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is kind of bouncing off of what Isaiah said, that he will set his face like a flint. There are two kinds of courage. There's the courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought, and a planned courage, which sees the difficulty ahead and steadfastly marches towards it. That was the courage that Jesus had. He could see the cross in the horizon, but still set his face like a flint to it. Again, speaking about Spurgeon, or bouncing off of what something Spurgeon said about this particular passage right here, Jesus had this planned courage. He knew for 3 years, probably maybe even longer than that. Of course, he's an eternal being, eternal past, eternal future. So he knew it from the very beginning that he was going to endure the cross for us all the way from Genesis 1:1. And before that, he knew he was going to endure the cross for us. But in his humanity as well, he was determined to do the Father's will. And he set his face like a flint towards that mark, the cross. And he was not going to be deterred from that. Not going to be deterred from that. Satan tried in the wilderness 3 temptations to try to take the easy way out. He even offered him the kingdoms of the world. You want the kingdoms? I'll give you the kingdoms. You want people to worship you as God? Jump off the thing. The angels will catch you. They'll all worship you. That's what the temptations were all about. If people wonder what the temptations were all about, the temptations of Satan were trying to give Jesus in his humanity to see if he would take the easy road. But no, he set his face like a flint towards the cross, towards Calvary, and he wins. Spurgeon had a sermon once entitled, "The Redeemer's Face Set Like a Flint." And these, I'm just going to mention his bullet points right here, his headings and his points to his sermon. His first heading was, "How the Steadfast Resolve of Jesus Was Tested." And these were the points of that. By offers from the world, by the persuasions of his friends, by the unworthiness of his clients, by the bitterness of the first few drops of suffering in Gethsemane, by the ease at which he could have backed out if he had wished to, by the taunts of those who mocked him, by the full stress and agony of the cross. That first header was how the steadfast resolve of Jesus was tested. The second header was how the steadfast resolve of Jesus was sustained by his divine schooling, by his conscious innocence, by his unshakable confidence in him, in the help of God, by the joy that was set before him. Remember, I always like to say that one, remind you guys that one, the joy that sat before him, he endured the cross, that joy that was set before him was you guys, was me. Third header, how to imitate the steadfast resolve of Jesus. When there's something right, stand for it. When you have a right purpose that glorifies God, carry it out. Simple. Stand for it and carry it out. And I know, he says, and I know, the Messiah says, that I will not be ashamed. The courage of the Messiah isn't a bland resignation to fate. It is not a bland resignation to fate. Some people will say, oh, I will endure this for the Father. No, it's nothing like that. It is a confident assurance in the Lord God. He can set his face like a flint because he can say, I know that I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. He will complete his purpose through whatever is happening right now. He will complete his purpose. He will get me from point A to point B, and whatever purpose he has for the, through the suffering I have to go through from point A to point B, it will be completed. It will be completed. And he will get you through from point A to point B, no matter what you're going through right now. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Yes, Messiah is talking about the Father. He is near who justifies me. Remember, he never leaves you or forsakes you. Even through your trials or tribulations, he is near. He is right there with you. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Those are some bold words. These are words you can say too. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Here, Paul, it's almost like Jesus is already mentioning Romans 8:31, but Paul speaks about 8:31 right here. Romans, or he kind of takes it from here. It says, he is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. And then it says, who is he who will condemn me? This is the Messiah's way of quoting Romans 8:31, if you can think about it that way. If God is for us, who can be against us? If it isn't clear enough, he says it again. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? We get it from 8:31, Romans 8:31. In fact, the reason why Romans 8:31 applies to us is that it applies to Jesus, and we are in Christ. If Jesus stands in his place of victory, then all those who are in Christ stands there also. It's hard for me to come up with an application for this passage because actually the whole sermon was the application. But if I wanted to bring up one thing out of this, is the question I asked near the beginning. How can we say that God doesn't love us? How can we say, get mad at God for the things that we go through? How can we say, God, have you given up on me? When we see the life of Christ, when we look at the cross, when we see him in the presence of Pontius Pilate and the people saying, the people he's dying for says, we have only one king, and that is Caesar. And he's there on trial, and he's going to go to the cross for them. And then we still today, even going through our problems, say, God, why don't you, do you not love me? Of course he loves you. Of course he loves you. But why is it that we think we get to not have any suffering? Let's put it this way. His suffering brought our salvation. Through his suffering, we were saved. It seems like through suffering, something good comes out of it if God is involved in it. Not suffering for your sin, although consequences of your sin can draw you back to God. So you might be able to say, hey, that works out, you know, for your benefit. But in the economy of God, when Christ takes you through a point of suffering in your life, it always seems like it's going to produce something good, because you can always go back to the cross of Jesus Christ, and through his suffering brought salvation to millions and millions and millions of people. So through the suffering of the believer, remember the next time you're going through something, God is going to work out something good out of it. Go through it, rejoicing, being confident in God, and letting God have his perfect work in whatever he's taking you through. It's the economy of God. I don't understand it, but that's how it works. That's how it works. The seven observations of the crucifixion. Every time we turned our back on him, he took stripes for. Every time we thought evil thoughts against him, he took a crown of thorns for. Every time our feet took us into a place that we shouldn't have gone, he took nails for. Every time our hands did something in anger and wrath, took nails for. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Oh. The evil that was in here against God and against others, he took a spear for. Amen. This has to be one of my favorite passages now in Isaiah. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Help us to just meditate on this and just chew on it and just get it deep down inside of us. Who are we to say that you don't love us? When we look at the word and look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we cannot say that ever, and it's an insult to the cross to say it. It's an insult to the cross to say that you don't love us at any point. It's an insult to the cross. To me, that would be a sin. One of the darkest sins is to insult your cross. So forgive us if we act like that. Forgive us if we say things like that. Forgive us if that's in our thoughts and our hearts, that you don't love us. Because that's an insult to the cross. The cross speaks of your love, not our worth. Speaks of your great love. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.